If you would remain standing, and if you have your Bibles with you, would you open to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 7 through 12. We'll be zeroing in on just two verses tonight. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 3. But we'll pick up the reading in verse 7. If you recall, this is John the Baptist. Chapter 3 deals with the ministry of John, as he was the forerunner, the great herald of the coming king. So Matthew chapter 3, I pick it up in verse 7. John is out, he's baptizing, and he sees the Pharisees coming towards him. Matthew chapter 3, begin reading in verse 7. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Father, we ask that you would give us insight, that you would give us your spirit that you have poured out on your church, and that you would show us more of Jesus, our King, our Messiah, the one Savior for the world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, after several weeks of a hiatus, we are back in our study, slowly working through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Matthew is one of the four Gospel accounts, one of the four New Testament accounts, giving to us a record, an inspired record, of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapters 1 and 2 record for us what's often referred to as the birth narrative. The birth narrative of our Savior, that Jesus was, as the ancient creeds put it, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Recall that beautiful verse from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream at night and speaks to him these glorious words. Matthew 1, 21. "She," that is your betrothed, Mary, "will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what Jesus' ministry is all about. He came to save sinners, save his people from their sins. And as we turn the page, and as we turn the chapter from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we fast forward some 30 years. Some 30 years to the public ministry of Christ. But before we get there, before we get to the full throttle public ministry of Jesus, we meet another important figure that we need to get our minds wrapped around. And that figure is John the Baptist. Chapter 3, by and large, is taken up with the ministry of John the Baptist. John's function in biblical history, what we often refer to as redemptive history, that is the story of redemption, the story of God's great works to save a people. John's function in redemptive history is to serve as the forerunner, as the one who goes before, as the herald of the king. And tonight we're going to zero in on those two verses, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. I intentionally bracketed off these verses so that we can consider them more fully, so that we can give them the time and the focus and the attention that is due. And even tonight, we will likely not be able to grasp the fullness of what is packed in these two verses spoken by John. These two verses are what we might call programmatic. Programmatic verses. There are certain verses, there are certain passages in Scripture that bring into view and that lay before us the full sweep of redemptive history, the entire sweep of the Bible. And the comparison and the contrast between John on the one hand and Jesus, the Messianic King, on the other, brings into view the totality of biblical teaching. Now, what John is doing in these verses is simply this. Here's what he's doing in these two verses. John is using the common denominator of baptism. John baptizes. Jesus also baptizes. He's using that common denominator of baptism to contrast his ministry, that is John's ministry, with the coming ministry of the Messiah's, with Jesus' ministry. So John is using baptism to contrast his ministry with Jesus, with Jesus' ministry. To put it a little bit more carefully, John is using this common denominator of baptism to set forth the greater ministry of Jesus, the greater ministry of the Messiah, the one who would come after me, John says. That is, the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who would follow after John. Now, we're going to consider these two verses tonight by a series of questions. I was kind of in a question-asking mood this past week. We used questions this morning. We're going to use the questions again tonight. We're going to ask four questions to help us slowly walk through these verses to get our minds wrapped around what the Lord wants us to learn. So four questions we're going to ask together tonight. The first question is simply this. What was John's baptism? John talks about his baptism. What was John's baptism? What was he doing? Look back at verse 11, the very first phrase. I baptize you with water for repentance. Stop there. John's baptism was tethered to, closely connected to who he was. And as the first 10 verses in chapter 3 explain, John, we all know this, was the forerunner. He was the herald of the king, of the Messiah. And I'm going to use these two terms all throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew interchangeably. Sometimes I'll say Messiah, sometimes I'll say King, sometimes I'll say Jesus, the same person. But I want us to get those categories equated in our minds. The Messiah is the King, that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was the last and the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. This is important to understand. We read of John in the New Testament, yet John was still operating and was considered an Old Covenant prophet. We read of him in the pages of the Gospels, yet he was operating and was undergoing his ministry in the context of the Old Covenant before Jesus would lay down his life and would rise and would pour out his Spirit. And John was the prophet uniquely raised up to bring the message to the people. The King is here. All the other prophets were on their tiptoes, if you will, proclaiming the coming Messiah, proclaiming the coming King, looking for that coming King. John had the great privilege to announce that he's here. You can imagine all the prophets kind of standing on each other's backs. You know, Isaiah stands on the earlier prophets, and Jeremiah, they're all standing on each other's backs looking for that coming one about whom they were speaking. Well, John stands on all of them. He has the clearest picture of all the prophets of the coming Messiah, of the coming King, for his great announcement is that King has come. The King is here. The kingdom is at hand. That's his message. Look back in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reality, the state of affairs prophesied under the Old Testament, look forward to and prophesied about in the Old Testament has come. John's ministry was preparatory. It was anticipatory. His ministry, the purpose of his ministry was to awaken the people, to shake their shoulders. I'm going to grab them and shake their shoulders, to wake them up, to call them to repent. His baptism was a baptism of repentance, to get ready. Why do they need to get ready? Because the king's come. Because the kingdom has come. And thus his baptism was a baptism with water for repentance. Symbolic of the heart preparation, of the inward heart preparation that Israel needed to make because the king, the Messiah, had come. Look back at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. King has come. They went to John to be baptized with water, symbolizing the inner preparation of heart because the king had come. And the great controversial element, John stirred up a hornet's nest. The great controversial element of John's baptism was its universal call throughout Israel. No one was exempt from the call to repent. Not the Pharisees, nor the Sadducees. And that's what really got under their skin. You can imagine the Pharisees saying, I don't need to repent. They sure do. Boy, I'm glad John's come. You sinners over there, you need to go out to John. But John said, All of you need to come and to prepare your heart because the Messiah has come. The Pharisees did not like that too much at all. Look back again at verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, likely coming to kind of scope things out, the Pharisees are kind of always lurking in the background, checking out what's going on. He said to them, you brood of vipers. You can note the connection back to Genesis 3:15 and the serpent slithering in the garden. You brood of vipers, you need to repent and confess your sins as well. So what was John's baptism? Very simply, a baptism of repentance, of getting ready to awaken the people because the king has come. There's a key application for us, dear brothers and sisters. We live on this side of the first coming, but we also live before Jesus comes back. We live before the king comes back to consummate once and for all his kingdom, and thus the same call is to us as well. We need to be ready for the return of the king. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine your hearts, to test your hearts, to see whether you are in the faith, to see whether you are in the kingdom. It is good for us to examine our own hearts and to take stock of our own confession and profession of faith, to prepare for the coming of our King. Jesus' parables, of the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25, get ready, for you don't know when the master of the house will return. Now, we don't want to engage in any kind of morbid introspection where we can't get our eyes off of ourselves. As the great Scots preacher McShane, Robert Murray McShane, put it, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. There's a lot of wisdom in that. But don't forget that one look at self. It's good to examine our own hearts, but we don't stay there. We always want to turn our eyes upward and have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so it's good, dear friends, as you lay in bed at night, take stock of your own heart. Keep short accounts with one another, but even most importantly, keep short accounts with the Lord. Lord, help me to search my hearts. Show me where that sin is. Give me your Spirit. Help me to put that sin to death so that I might live before you. I thank you for your mercy that I know each morning. Help me, O Lord, by your Spirit to grow in godliness and in Christ's likeness. May John's call to repent be true for each of us as well. So first, what was John's baptism? A baptism of repentance, of getting ready. The King is coming. Secondly, we got to slow down a little bit here. We got to put on our thinking caps. Things get a little more tricky from here on out. Secondly, what was John's expectation? What was John expecting? What was he looking for? Back to verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. And then here's the phrase. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. We'll stop there for just a moment. John's expectation was that the Messiah had come. That the Messiah, who will bring blessing and judgment, has come. And that Jesus of Nazareth was that long-awaited Messiah. So John was expecting, now that the Messiah had come, for blessing and judgment to come as well. And that Jesus is that Messiah. If you go back to the parallel account in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John gives us a parallel account. It's the passage in which we read that great verse 29, John 1:29. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The last verse in that little passage, verse 34, John says this, "I have seen and have borne witness that this Jesus that he's likely pointing at, that this one is the Son of God." This Jesus is the Son of God. That's a messianic term as well, that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Recall what John says to Jesus. "Jesus, I should be baptized by you. You're greater than me. You're the Messiah. You're the King. I don't need to baptize you. Rather, you should be the one who baptizes me." We'll talk about that baptism in a few weeks to come. But this is critical. John's expectation, John's view, we might say, like all of the Old Testament prophets, was less clear than was Paul's, was Peter's, was yours, is mine, than all of us who live after the cross and after the resurrection. The Old Testament saints, think the Old Testament prophets, think Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, they were looking with great expectation for the day of the Lord. They were longing and looking for that Messiah, for that kingdom to come, that day that the prophets refer to as the day of the Lord, a day of blessing and a day of judgment. A day of blessing for God's people and a day of judgment for God's enemies, for those who don't belong to the Lord. They were longing and looking for the day when the Messiah would come and set all things right, saving the righteous and judging the wicked. Look back at verse 12 in our passage. Look at verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand," the Messiah, the King, "his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That was the expectation. That was the longing for God's people. The Messiah would come, would separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat, God's people, would be brought to him. The chaff, those who have rejected the King, the unrighteous, they would be outside. But here's the key. Here's a critical thing to grasp. They, that is the Old Testament, Old Covenant saints, think of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the prophets, they saw that coming as a one-phase event. Let me say that again. They saw that coming, the King's coming, the Messiah's coming, as a one-phase event. The Messiah would come, and whoosh, just like that, save, bless the righteous, judgment on the wicked. Classic illustration that's often used, and I'll use it, it's hard to do much better. Imagine you're driving. If you've ever driven west, you're on the interstate traveling west. You get closer towards the Rocky Mountains. What do you see? You can see in the distance, a long way off. You can barely make it out. What do you see? You see a mountain range. You see one thing out there, one reality. You look ahead and you see a range of mountains. Can't really see a lot of detail yet. Too far away. What do you see? You see a straight line mountain range. That illustrates the perspective of the Old Testament saints. They're looking forward from a distance to that day of the Lord. And from their vantage point, they consider it one day. Messiah is going to come. That day of the Lord is going to come. Blessing and judgment. And then related, second point, related and very significant for our understanding in this passage, the Messiah's coming would be signaled by and joined with the coming of the Spirit and the fire of judgment. The Messiah would come, and to signal His coming, the Spirit would come, fire would come, and blessing and judgment would follow. I'm going to use Spirit, fire as two sides of the same coin, two sides of the same reality. Think of the Lord leading His people in the wilderness. Pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, signifying the one presence of God. So when the Messiah comes, the Spirit, fire of God's presence, blessing on the one hand and judgment on the other, would come as well. Look back at verse 11, the last little phrase. I baptize you with water for repentance. There's John's baptism. But He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. There's the Messiah, the one greater. There's Jesus, King Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's His baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. One of the great New Testament commentators, R.T. France, summarizes it this way. The prophets look forward to a purifying outpouring of the Spirit of God in the Messianic age. Messiah's going to come. Spirit's going to come. It's going to bring blessing and judgment. As you read through the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all over the place, you're going to read of that day, the day of the Lord, that day, and associated with that day, signs of blessing and signs of judgment. Let me give a couple brief examples. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. Here again, Isaiah is looking forward to that day of the King, the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. Water on thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. That great day is a day of blessing. Spirit's going to come. Blessing and peace and joy. The flip side of that coin. One example. Isaiah 66, 23 and 24. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And we can multiply those two verses with many. Blessing on the one hand, judgment on the other. Now we need to grasp this picture. We need to grasp this picture. Messiah is going to come along with the Spirit, along with the Spirit and fire of God's presence, bringing blessing on the one hand and judgment on the other. That's John's expectation from his before the cross perspective. Third question. And there's four of them, if you're curious. This is the third of our four questions we're going to think about. What is the fuller picture? How does Jesus' baptism take place? What is the fuller picture on this side of the death and the resurrection of Christ? Let me go ahead and put my cards on the table. The great revelation, the great unveiling of the clear picture, we can put like this. The Messianic age, the Messiah's coming, the King's coming, those are all the same things, synonyms for the same reality. the king's coming, which is connected with and signaled by the Holy Spirit and fire, is not a one-phase event, but a two-phase event. There's the mystery, in a sense. There's the greater picture. It's not a one-phase event. It is a two-phase event. Back to the mountain illustration. You're driving west. You get closer to the mountain range. As you get closer, what can you begin to make out? Details, contour. That it's not just one thing, but there's actually a multitude of mountains that from a distance, it looks like one reality. But as you get closer, actually in the mountain range, you realize, well, there's actually a lot of mountains here. It's long. It's much more complex than you realize from a distant view. And so as we work through the Gospel of Matthew, we'll have much more time to flesh this out. We'll talk about the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom parables. We'll have much more time. If you're a little fuzzy, that's okay. We have many, many more weeks and even months to go over the same material and to get it clear in our minds. But for our time this evening, I simply want you to get this basic understanding. The two phases of the king's coming. The two phases of the Messiah's coming. And we can put it very simply. The first coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. First coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Both of which, first coming and second coming, were characterized by an outpouring of the Spirit in fire and blessing and judgment. Both of which, Christ's first coming and His second coming, were marked by and characterized by a pouring out of blessing and judgment, of the Spirit and fire of the Lord. And let's think about that for just a moment. We're going to consider Jesus' first coming and second coming briefly. So think about Jesus' first coming, the first coming of the King at Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? Jesus poured out His Spirit on the church. He baptized the church with His Spirit. Acts 2:33. Peter says that Jesus, having been raised and ascended, having received from the Father the promised Spirit, has now poured out that Spirit on the church. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of blessing that Jesus gave to you and me, that He gave to His church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. What a blessing. What a blessing and privilege. We live on this side of the cross of the resurrection, that we possess the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, in whom we are able to say no to ungodliness and to walk in newness of life. But what happened before Jesus received the promise of the Father and then poured that Spirit out on the church? What happened before that? Jesus was baptized. I'm not talking about the baptism that Jesus received in the Jordan River at the hands of John. Jesus received another baptism. He underwent a baptism by fire on the cross. Luke chapter 11, Jesus refers to His work on the cross as His baptism. Let me read you this verse. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, 49 and 50. And listen to the similar language in our passage we're looking at in Matthew. Luke 12, 49 to 50. This is Jesus talking. I came to cast fire on the earth. And He's going to do that when He returns. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. On the cross, Jesus faced the judgment of baptism. He faced the judgment waters, we might say, of baptism. Think of the first Exodus. The same waters that brought blessing to Israel brought judgment on the Egyptians. It is those waters of judgment that Jesus was baptized with on the cross. He faced the judgment that we deserve on the cross. And so we can think of it this way. At Jesus' first coming, we see blessing and judgment. We see blessing and cursing. Jesus received the cursing, yet He rose victoriously and poured out His Spirit, the Spirit of blessing, on His church. First coming, blessing and judgment. Second coming. Consider Christ's second coming. He will come again. And final judgment, separating once for all the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff. Matthew 13, verses 41 to 43, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. At the second coming, we see as well judgment and blessing, blessing and cursing. Final judgment by fire, the horrific eternal judgment. And at the same time, consummate, glorified blessing of the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus forever. Glorified by the Spirit as our bodies are reunited with our souls. A second coming, blessing and judgment as well. Fourth and final question we'll consider tonight. Where is the gospel? Where do we see the gospel in these two little verses? These are big verses. They're little just in length. They're big in terms of theological significance. Where is the good news? Well, dear friends, let me say, the good news, if you look just underneath the surface, shines gloriously in these two verses. On that last day, when Jesus comes back to consummate His kingdom, that second phase of the Messianic age, when Jesus returns, when that final judgment by fire comes, when that final baptism by fire will come, let me ask you a question. What will be your hope and plea? What is your hope and plea on that day when the great fire baptism comes on the whole earth? The plea of the Christian is that my judgment has been taken away. That judgment by fire has been taken away. On the cross, Jesus suffered that judgment that I deserve. That baptism by consuming fire has been taken away from me once and for all. He took that consuming fire judgment from His people once and for all. Think back to the night of the first Passover in Egypt. This illustration might help. For the night of that first Passover in Egypt, Exodus chapter 12. Imagine you lived during those times. You're an Israelite. You've been in bondage for several hundred years. Moses has said, get ready. It's going to be an eventful evening. You're huddled with your family, husband, wife, perhaps some little children as well. It's pitch black dark. What do you start to hear? Screams. Just imagine what that might have sounded like. You start to hear screams, shrieking, popping up throughout Egypt, even from the emperor's palace himself. As the angel of judgment passing through, as judgment is coming on everyone. But you need not fear. You need not fear. Because judgment has already come to your house. As the angel comes, what does the angel see? The angel sees a sign that a substitute has been offered. He sees the blood sprinkled on the doorpost. He passes by. Not because of anything inherent in you. You're no less sinful than the Egyptians. But because blood has been shed, you are safe under the blood. He passes by because death has already come to this house in the person of a substitute, of that substitutionary lamb. The consuming baptism of fire will come for all people. The earth will be cleansed. That's what the Old Testament prophets were looking for. That day when the earth would be cleansed and God would bless His people. Great question is, how will you face it? How do we face that baptism of spirit and of fire? Everyone will face the presence of God. That's really what Jesus' baptism is all about. The spirit fire baptism is facing the presence of God. The question is, how will we face it? For the unbeliever, it's a time of abject horror. What's a weigh on your heart? Abject, utter horror. But for the believer, as horrific will be that day for those outside of Christ, those who will face that fire judgment in themselves, as horrific as that day will be, so glorious will it be for God's people. So glorious and majestic and wonderful will it be for those united to Christ by faith, because we need not fear. Because in His first coming, Jesus took that judgment from every one of His people. From you, dear friend, as you rest in Christ by faith. Behold the Lamb of God, John said. John didn't understand the fullness of what he was saying. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May the plea for each of us be, I have faced that judgment. My Savior and my King took that judgment from me. It is only because of Jesus taking that judgment away that we receive the spirit of blessing. It is true for all those in Christ. The spirit of the resurrected Christ, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, in whose power we walk by faith and not by sight. Dear friend, may that be your hope. May that be your plea. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Praise God for His word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these two verses. Short in length, yet a depth that's hard to fathom. For what John was looking for, that Messiah, that Jesus had come. Father, we have the great privilege of looking back. That we live in the age of the Messiah. We live in the kingdom. That this is the day and the age of salvation, that You are restraining and holding back those fires of judgment. And until that day, our command is to go into all the world sowing the seed of the gospel. That the same grace that plucked us from the fire, that You would use work through Your servants, and that Your grace would shower upon others. And until that day when You return, may we be zealous to go into all the world proclaiming today is the day of salvation. But also, Father, might we be thankful. May we be humble. That it is by grace alone that we are saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves, but of You, that we might never boast. Father, may our boast be only in the cross of Jesus Christ. For all these things, in Jesus' name, amen.